That's a sign of a healthy community. It's a sign of a community that has hope, that thinks that life is worth living, and that it's a pretty good thing, this life that we have, this community that we have. And so it would be worth it to bring new people into that. And when you see not just one family thinking that way, you see pretty much all the families thinking that way, and you see a whole passel of young kids, that's a sign that she got a lot of hope and a lot of joy and a lot of life in a community, and I'm very grateful for that. All right, tonight we're on the last section of Acts, and the main thing that I want to talk about, the main thing I want to emphasize, is the imitation of Christ. And that's what I'm calling you guys tonight, is the imitation of Christ. We saw in the first section, the first sermon I preached on Acts, okay, that Jesus passed on his pattern, his mission, his life, his very spirit onto the disciples, right? So that the same thing that Jesus was up to in the Gospel of Luke, we now see the disciples up to the very same thing, okay? And not accidentally, Jesus himself calls them to that. And not just the very first set of disciples, the original 12, but all the next disciples after that, people like Stephen and Paul and Barnabas and Apollos, okay? So this last section is focusing on Paul, and I think here we see more clearly than maybe in the case of the other disciples, or more fully, Paul's imitation of Christ even unto death. We had the martyrdom of Stephen, of course, earlier in the book. We had the martyrdom of James a little bit after that. We had the recorded persecutions. But you see, Luke himself went with Paul on this journey. You can notice the places, right? Luke doesn't really talk too much about it. He doesn't call attention to himself. But in several little places it says, and we went, right? Instead of, you know, and then they went to this city and then this city. Sometimes you catch a we, right? First person. And that means apparently Luke was along on that journey. Okay. And one of the key places that we shows up is in this final journey of Paul to Rome. And then it just stops in Rome. Okay, so apparently Luke himself is in Rome. Okay, or had recently been in Rome with Paul, and that's where his account ends, because that's as far as he goes. Okay, and we don't know what happens to Paul after that with the story. Was anybody, when they got to chapter 28 of Acts, maybe a little bit surprised? Right? Like, what? Wait, that's it? Okay. But we do know from church tradition that Paul was eventually, he did come before Caesar, and he was martyred. Okay. But what we see in that final journey is Paul's journey towards eventual martyrdom mirrors, in a lot of ways, Jesus's journey towards the cross. Okay. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, he said, be co-imitators with me. And look at all the other ones amongst you who are mature and have the pattern of Christian living. Okay? Imitate that. Okay? So we're actually not just to imitate Christ. We're also supposed to imitate Paul, too. And everybody else. Okay, but you're not actually imitating somebody else other than Christ, because you're imitating Paul, okay, in the ways that he himself imitates Christ, right? Paul elsewhere says, follow me, even as I follow Christ. Okay, so it's not like you're following somebody else ultimately other than Christ, right? It's just kind of like, follow the leader, right? Christ is at the front, okay? So Paul, here in this story, he is imitating Christ. He is like Christ. He has the structure of the cross, the pattern of the cross imprinted on his life. And I think that we should hold up his life here before our imaginations and before the eyes of our hearts and take him as a hero, as one of the first amongst many, many, many heroes to come in the history of the church. A hero that would look at Christ and look at who Jesus is and look at how Jesus lived and said, I'm going to live that way until it kills me. And how should we respond to that? We should look at those guys and look at how they lived and look at the pattern of their life and say, you know what? I'm going to live like Paul, even if it kills me. Why? Because in doing that, I'm going to look like Christ. You see? Okay. Take him as a hero. Okay. So there are three specifically heroic things that I think we get a sense of in this passage. The first is we get a very clear picture that Paul has a definite sense of vision and mission. He knows what he is about. He knows what he's doing, and he knows where he's going, and he knows why he's doing it. And he doesn't know all the details. He says, you know, the Spirit's pushing me towards Jerusalem, and I don't know exactly what's going to happen to me there. He says that in Acts 20 at the very end of what we read last week to the Ephesian elders. He says, but I do know that I got to go. And I do know that suffering and imprisonment awaits me there. So he had a firmly fixed intention and purpose. And he was on the march with that finish line in view. Okay? How many of y'all, you get a call from God? You get some, you pray real hard. You know, in CTS, one of the biggest things that I counsel guys through, you know, is they come to me and they're all distressed because they don't know, what's God's purpose for my life? What am I supposed to be doing? And they pray real hard and they seek God, you know, and it's like months of really pressing in, and finally they get some definite sense of, I am called to do this. And then guess what happens like 3 months later when it gets a little hard? Right? Like, right? So we need examples like Paul. Right? Guys who not only got the vision, got the goal, got what they're supposed to do, where they're going, where they're called by God, but got a conviction. And they were in it even if it killed them, even if it meant chains, even if it meant whipping, even if it meant mocking, even if it meant losing all of his former friends amongst the Pharisees, for instance. Okay? Now the second is throughout this section, we see a definite sense that Paul was so steeped in the Old Testament that he clearly saw the hope of the promise that God had given to the people of Israel. He was full of hope. And he was so full of hope because he was steeped in the Word of God, that when he saw the gospel go forth to the Gentiles, that's what we talked about last week, okay, he wasn't exactly as surprised or as confused as some of the other people that we see in the church. He's like, this is it. This is where the whole story has been pointing all along. And he was excited, right? He saw the purposes of God because he wasn't locked in his own projects. He wasn't locked in his own life. He wasn't locked in his own ideology or his own whatever. Okay. He was so steeped in the Word of God that when the Word of God was fulfilled, he saw it. You know, how many people, okay, how many Pharisees that had the Bible practically memorized, when Jesus came, the Messiah came, the fulfillment of the whole promise, they missed it. You know, there's a big difference between that kind of attitude and that kind of relationship with the Bible. Okay, those guys studied the Bible way more than any of y'all study the Bible. Way more than I study the Bible. Okay, but then when the fulfillment of the Scripture was right there standing in front of them, they missed it. Okay, and Paul missed it too at first. It took Jesus coming in a vision and knocking him off his horse and blinding him for him to get a clue. But once he got a clue, he saw it. And when the further purposes of God began to be fulfilled in the Gentiles, he saw, no, this isn't a new religion. This isn't a new thing. This isn't ditch the Old Testament. Okay? This is the very fulfillment of what God has been doing all along. Okay? You guys tracking? All right. Number three that I think we can see. Okay? Paul used even his chains to preach the gospel to his captors. Think about that. Think about that for a second. Right? How many of you guys might be scared off a little bit from sharing the living word of God with someone because maybe you're a little worried about offending them? You know, or they might be a little bit antagonistic. Right? Right? Paul, look at the guy. Look at the guy. We'll get there. But in his courtroom defense, he's like, let's use this as an opportunity to share the gospel. Right? Like, who does that? Right? He rejoices even in his chains, because it presents him with an opportunity to present the gospel to governors and people that are in power and the Roman soldiers and ultimately to Caesar, the most powerful man in the world at the time, humanly speaking. Okay? Now, another thing I want you guys to notice about that, okay, is I think sometimes when we identify a group of people, maybe politically or something like that, that are kind of like against the gospel, or maybe they're just really rich and powerful, and so we feel like, oh man, the rich and the powerful, well, you know, Jesus went to the poor and the humble and the downcast and the downtrodden, we need to preach the gospel to them, and we kind of write those people off. Notice Paul's attitude. He's just like, whoever, right? Like bring them on, right? If it's the governor, it's the governor, right? If it's Caesar himself that Jesus wants me to preach to, awesome. Now, Caesar himself ends up, he doesn't convert, right? We know this from history. In fact, he ends up lighting Rome on fire and blaming it on the Christians later and then killing, like, lots of them. Okay, it was one of the first early big persecutions on behalf of the Romans. That's Nero, right? But Paul's like, come on, let's do it. Let's do it. If my chains can afford me the opportunity to preach the gospel even to my enemy, even to somebody who's high and mighty and is maybe the most evil person on the face of the planet, let's do it. The oppressor, the rich person, let's do it. Let's share the gospel. Let's share Jesus. The light's going to the Gentiles. Why not Felix? Why not Festus? Why not Caesar? You see, think about that. Try to put yourself in the mindset that Paul would have had to have to do those things. Right? He was so locked into the purposes of God, and he just did not care, apparently, about all this stuff that we tend to care about. Yeah? Okay, so let's go through it. I got three sections here. Be fairly short. Okay. The first is Paul in Jerusalem. Okay. So that's chapters 21 through 23, 11. Okay. But there, at the end of 23:11, there's a shift. He's taken out of Jerusalem by night, and he's transferred to Caesarea, the sort of seat of Roman power. Okay. And then he's kept in Caesarea for quite a while, and he has the opportunity to preach the gospel to first the governor Felix, and then there's a transfer of governor, goes Felix to Festus. Okay, part of what you need to understand, so it's not confusing, is the Romans, right? They would rotate their governors. I forget whether it's on an annual basis or on like a 4-year basis or something like that. They would rotate their governors so that no individual local powerful dude would get too high and mighty and too powerful and break off and have a separate kingdom to be a challenge to Caesar, right? So Felix is the first, and then Festus comes along. But then, alongside that, you also have a local king, okay? And the Romans would also do this. They would keep kings, with quotes, okay? Not real kings, sort of dummy kings, from the local people. And that was a way for them to kind of keep peace amongst ethnic populations that they had subjugated, right? Because if, you know, if it were the Armenians or the Jews or the Persians or the Thracians or whatever, if they had their own local leader, that kind of gave them still a sense of, oh, we're actually in power. Like, look at us. We've got our own king. And they would obey the king. But that king was really a puppet of the Romans, okay? So you've also got this third guy, Agrippa, comes in, and he's a local king, okay? So in that middle period, okay, so after 2311, okay, all the way down through the end of chapter 26, you've got Paul interacting with these really powerful guys, okay? Now, why was he taken from Jerusalem up to Caesarea? Anybody remember? Yeah? There were these dudes, right, who made a pact, 40, like, Jewish zealots. They swore an oath, and they said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. And so then they made a pact, or made a deal with the Pharisee leadership, right, to try to request that Paul come again, okay, to be questioned. And they were going to jump him on the road, basically. Right, while the Roman tribune was bringing him back to the courtroom area, right, they were going to jump him and kill him. Right now, I've always found that part of the story a little bit funny because, right, like whatever happened to those guys? Right, because Paul stays alive for like another 2 years. So did they hold good on their oath? And like, what a stupid oath. Okay, just side note for a second, right? Because, right, like if I want to kill someone, right, why would I take an oath to not eat or drink? Because then, like, the longer it takes me, the weaker I'm going to get, right? But presumably, a person that it takes you longer is, like, somebody who's harder to kill, right? So you don't want to set yourself up in a tactical situation where you're getting weaker and weaker as your opponent is statistically getting harder and harder to kill. Right? That just seems like bad strategy. So, I don't know what's up with those guys, but I guess they broke their oath, or maybe they starved. Who knows? Who knows? Because Paul didn't die right away. Okay? So, the tribune, right, he catches hold of this. He learns this plot through Paul's nephew, okay, his sister's son, and the son goes to the tribune, okay, and tells the tribune about the plot. And the tribune is like, okay, so he gets a bunch of his soldiers together, and they then hurries Paul off to a safe Roman place, okay, out of Jerusalem. And they do that in the first watch of the night, okay, catch the zealots by surprise, and oh, guess no snacks for you for a while. All right, so then he's with Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Okay, and then finally, there's a turning point. Okay, let's see, where does that turning point happen? All right, it happens in chapter 25, verse 11. Paul appeals to Rome. He appeals to Caesar. Okay, now, the reason why he would do that, he has that right as a Roman citizen. It's a little bit surprising in the story if you kind of don't know the context. Okay. The idea is Festus is about to send Paul back to Jerusalem to do a favor to the Jews. But Paul's worried, hey, they were going to jump me the first time. So like, I really don't want to go back to Jerusalem. Like that's not going to play out so well for me. Okay. But every Roman citizen has the right to appeal to Caesar. It's like our court of appeals. Okay. You could take it to a higher court. So he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, the trick with that, though, is once the person appeals to Caesar, he's got to go to Caesar, right? And so it's a little bit, you know, unfortunate because Agrippa says to Festus, he's like, hey, you could have let him go. Like, this guy's really not guilty of anything. you totally should let him go. But now that he's appealed to Caesar, he's got to go to Rome. Okay? So that might seem a little bit unfortunate, but again, the purpose of God is working through all of this. And we learn at several points that Paul's ultimate destination is Rome. So we have this long sea journey. Okay? That's in chapters 26 and 27. Okay, it begins in 26 and then goes into 27. And then finally he ends up in Rome. Okay, we have this little coda at the very end of the book where he shares with the Jews in Rome. Okay, and they're like, hey, we haven't heard about you, but we hear that Christianity is really a bad thing. Right? And he shares with them. He stays there for 2 years under house arrest, basically. But he's relatively free because his friends can come and bring, you know, supplies and stuff to him, and he's still able to share the gospel there. And then the story ends. Yeah? Okay. So we got Jerusalem, Caesarea, Rome. Those are our three sections. Okay? Now, okay, before he actually gets to Rome, in chapter 21, verses 4 and 11, okay, Paul prophesies, or people are prophesying to Paul, through the Holy Spirit, they're like, look, you're going to get in trouble in Rome. And Paul is staying firm. He's staying steadfast. Okay, in chapter 21, verse 13, he says, what are you doing? You're weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. So he knew. You know, it's not, this isn't a case of a person who was kind of stumbling his way through and then, oh, those mean Romans came along, right? He knew. He knew exactly what he was doing, exactly where he was going, okay? And he was committed to Christ, okay? He was ready to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to imitate Paul? Are you ready to take on that attitude that would say, no, I'm going to go into this city, even knowing that people are prophetically telling me that they are going to capture me in that city, and they're going to beat me or arrest me or, you know, just make fun of me in class, even something petty, right? Do you have the mindset that said, no, I am ready to go. I am willing to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now notice, this is a theme that goes throughout the rest of this section. It starts in chapter 21, verse 21. What is Paul actually being accused of? He's being accused of teaching Jews that they no longer need to keep the law. Okay? And of breaking the law himself. Now notice, this is different than the whole issue that we studied in the last section. What was the theme of last week's sermon? Okay? It was, you don't need to be a Jew in order to become a Christian. This was a surprise. Okay? Remember, the gospel begins going forth to the Gentiles. That means all the other nations, the Thracians and the Armenians and the Ionians and the Greeks and all these people. Okay? The gospel starts going forth. The Holy Spirit descends upon them. And the disciples are like, hey, what do we do with these people? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow all the commands of Moses? And the answer is no, apparently not. The Holy Spirit is perfectly willing to descend upon them, even if apparently they're not converting to Judaism. Okay, that's logically different than saying, okay, all y'all who were already Jews and have now become Christians, you should stop obeying Moses, you should stop reading the Old Testament, you should stop doing, you know, all these things. Okay, all the Old Testament, it's just a bunch of garbage anyway. Okay, there was a guy in the early church, okay, his name was Marcion. He came a little bit later than this, and he taught that. He taught, okay, that since the gospel had gone forth to the Gentiles, and clearly God was doing this new thing, all you needed to do was believe in Jesus. Okay? And the Old Testament, all that Judaism stuff, is just completely irrelevant and actually probably full of lots of lies and untruth and all that kind of stuff. So we should just throw it out. Okay? That's essentially what they're accusing Paul of. They're accusing him of, we call it in church now, we call it Marcionism. Okay? But notice. Notice Paul's defense. He doesn't defend himself by saying, yeah, that's exactly right. The Old Testament is a bunch of rubbish. And here's why. He says, whoa, 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 guys, that's a completely false accusation. I am not going around telling anybody to stop being a Jew. I'm not going around telling anybody to just ditch the Old Testament. I myself believe in the Old Testament. I believe in the law. I believe in the prophets. I am a Jew. I have not stopped obeying the law. Okay? I myself am circumcised. I myself went into the temple and did all the things that was required of me to do. I haven't violated anything. Okay? In fact, Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of Judaism. He's the thing that we've been hoping for all along. Okay, and I think this is especially meaningful for us as we've been going through the Old Testament. Okay, so he is emphasizing, look, this is not a contrary religion, a new religion. This is the fulfillment of everything that we've been hoping for all along. And in fact, this kingdom of God being extended to the Gentiles, to those who are not part of the Old Covenant, who do not need to be circumcised. That's, in fact, promised in the Old Covenant itself. Okay? Once you go and look for it. It's there in Isaiah and stuff. Okay? Now, notice in chapter 21, verse 27, that it's specifically the Jews from Asia that come down into Jerusalem and make trouble for Paul. Okay? They're the ones that stir up the crowd and bring this accusation. Okay? And the disciples, notice, in Jerusalem, they have heard about this accusation. They've heard this rumor. And so they say, okay, here's what you need to do, Paul. You need to take these guys who have, they're Jews that are Christians, and they have sworn some sort of oath, and so they've shaved their head. Go with them into the temple and make a show, make a public show of the fact that you are still a faithful, practicing Jew, even though now you're a Christian. Okay? And that's Paul's plan. Okay? So again, notice, There's not a bit of throwing the Old Testament overboard, right? It is bringing the Gentiles in, but they don't need to be Jews. You see this? Okay. Now let me say a side note about this. I talked about this last week. I want to just underline this. Resist the temptation to try to make that into a metaphor. Okay. And treat, okay, when he says the law, what he means is legalism or following rules, right? Or when he talks about circumcision, well, clearly that's a metaphor for, like, stuff that you do outwardly that's religious to, like, get you right with God, okay? The reason I'm spending so much time and emphasizing this Jew, Christian, Pharisee, law, Marcionism sounds really technical and historical, okay? But the reason it's important is because you will completely miss understanding all the letters of Paul if you miss this dynamic that's going on in Acts. Okay? Paul's not talking about legalism. That's just not even really on his radar. He's talking about what it is to be Jewish, what it means to be a Gentile, can Gentiles be Christians without becoming Jewish? Okay? What's the role of the Old Testament now that Christ has come? Those are the questions that are dominating Paul's mind. And as he writes these letters to put out fires in the churches, those are the fires that he's putting out. Is you've got churches with Jews and Gentiles, and they're trying to figure out, hey, I just became a Christian. Do I need to get circumcised? Because that would be really, you know, kind of awkward and unfortunate. I would love to not if I could get away with it. But if God demands it, fine. Right? That's the question that they're asking. They're not asking, So we got these people that are outwardly very, they're legalistic Christians and they don't watch R-rated movies. And then we've got these other Christians that are, you know, they're okay with PG-13 and R-rated movies. And, you know, they're not talking about that. Okay, we could have another conversation about that based on biblical principles. But that's not what we're talking about. Okay, so that's why we're getting all technical about it. Now, okay. Notice the parallel with Jesus as he comes before this crowd, okay, in chapter 21, verse 36. Okay, the Romans are mostly indifferent to Paul, just like they were indifferent to Jesus, right? Remember Pilate, remember the guards, they were like, okay, whatever, like, there's this guy, there's not really any accusations, we don't understand what's going on. Let him go. What's the big deal? Okay, but it's the crowds. It's God's own people that are shouting, away with him, in the case of Paul. Or crucify him, in the case of Jesus. Okay, notice that dynamic. Again, the psychology of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Okay, now notice, when Paul gets up, he starts speaking specifically in Hebrew. Okay, in the Hebrew language, and they hush. Okay, they said, wait, I thought he was getting rid of Hebrew. Right? But he starts addressing them in Hebrew, and they hush. And what does he say? He goes through the Old Testament. He goes through the promises of the Messiah, and they're cool with that. They're totally cool with that. It says the hush even gets deeper. Okay? Until he gets to one word. And what's that word that causes all the problems, that causes them to start shouting again and start mobbing him again? He says the word Gentiles. Boom. Verse 22. And it's at that word, that's what sparks the fire. Okay, so that's really what the conflict is about. Okay, is the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. Now, also, keep in mind, one of our main themes, Paul, his mission mindset, he doesn't care. Right? He doesn't care. He knows that that's going to spark, you know, controversy. But his mission that he was given by God was to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he is on that mission, whether it kills him. Right? Peter's mission was predominantly to be the apostles to the Jews in Jerusalem. That's great. People have different missions. The Lord kind of divvies this work out differently. But Paul's mission was to go to the Gentiles. And he knew that. And when he says it, they flip out in 22:22. Okay? Now, notice a couple things here in 22, the end of 22 and the beginning of chapter 23. Paul is not above doing some wily political maneuvering. Okay? He plays the I'm a Roman citizen card, right? And he does it, like, he waits until they've already, like, arrested him and, like, tied him up to the flogging post, right? And they're, like, getting ready to flog him. And he's like, hey, are you actually allowed to whip a Roman citizen? Right? They're like, no? You're a Roman citizen? Right? And then in the next part, right, he gets down. He waits. He's like Billy. He's a kind of a snake. Right? He gets all the way down to the floor in front of the elders, right, which are made of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, this will be confusing to you if you don't know about them, right? The Sadducees were a party of the Pharisees that they didn't believe in the resurrection, okay, because they didn't believe in an immaterial soul, and because of that, they also didn't believe in angels and things like that, which is the angel comment that comes up a little bit later in that chapter might not make sense to you if you didn't know that. Okay. The Pharisees, however, they did believe that there was a resurrection, and they believed in angels and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so Paul, he's sneaky. He waits. He gets all the way down until he's amongst them, and he looks around and he sees, hey, there are both Sadducees and Pharisees here. And so he shouts out really loud. He's like, it's because of the resurrection that I'm on trial, right? Knowing exactly what's going to happen, that sparks, that just gets the Pharisees and the Sadducees at each other's throats, and, you know, and then the tribune has to come in and pull Paul out. You see, he's a wily little fox. Okay. You guys know the joke, right? The Sadducees believed that when you die, you're just dead, and that's it. There is no afterlife. And that's why they were so sad, you see. Ha! Dad joke. All right. So then, while he's waiting in the prison at night, okay, the Lord appears to him. And he says, this is 23:11, says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" You see, Rome was his destination. That was the mission that the Lord had him on. And it took arrest and chains and a shipwreck and all this stuff to get him to Rome. But he was willing to go. He was willing to do it because he knew that he wanted to testify to Caesar. Mission mindset. Okay, so Paul gets the opportunity to present the gospel repeatedly to Felix the governor. Okay, through that plot of the Jews that we went through earlier. That's awesome. Okay, and he does this repeatedly. Okay, now notice that even though Paul is now following, quote, the way, okay, which, side note, again, notice that in the book of Acts, they don't talk too much about becoming a Christian or getting saved. The language that they use is predominantly about following the way, okay, or living the life. That's what the Christians themselves, that's the language that they use to describe themselves. It's actually their accusers. It's non-Christians that first start using the word, oh, those Christianoi, right? They're just the Christies, right? They talk about, there's this way. There's this way that has been revealed to us, and we're following it. So he says, even though I'm following the way, in his defense before Felix, this is 24:14, he says, I still believe everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. Okay, now why is that important? Why is that detail in there? Again, it's him affirming these accusations that they're bringing against me are just plain false. That I'm going out and I'm telling Jews that have become Christians to just ditch the Old Testament. I'm not. I still believe everything in the law and the prophets. Christ came to fulfill the law, not destroy it. Okay. Then in 25:8, okay, again, this is now before Festus, the next governor. He maintains, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." He says, "I all throughout my life, I have always taken pains to live according to my conscience, and I try to keep a clear conscience." Okay. In Philippians 3, he says, "Look, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. According to the law, I'm blameless." Okay? So, this accusation that I'm anti-Judaism, that's crazy, right? I'm not anti-Judaism at all. In fact, I'm so pro-Judaism that when the Messiah showed up to me and revealed himself as the Messiah, I said, I've got to follow him, whatever it takes, right? Even when he shows me how much I will suffer for his name's sake. Jesus, you know, told him that right at the beginning. Okay? Even then, I'm so committed to Judaism that when the Messiah shows up, I'll follow him anywhere. You see? But all y'all Gentiles, apparently, you don't need to become Jewish. Right? That's the paradox, right? That's what we're struggling with. All right, and then we talked about the critical turning point in 25:11, where he appeals to Caesar. Okay. And then, after that, though, Agrippa comes, and he has this wonderful, I really like that passage of Scripture, where he presents this wonderful short little gospel presentation to Festus and Agrippa, even though, I mean, he's on trial, right? And he just shamelessly uses that as a platform to press Agrippa and is like, hey, are you going to follow Jesus or not, buddy? Right? He turns it around, right? It reminds me a little bit of Socrates in Socrates' courtroom trial. You know, during a trial, if you're the defendant, you would think you would try to defend yourself. But what does Socrates do, right? He starts accusing the jury, right? And he puts them on trial, right? Similar thing happens here with Paul, right? Even though he's supposed to be on trial defending himself, he starts preaching at these guys, right? And it's like now they're under judgment. It's like, are you going to follow him or not, right? And I love this, okay? This is Agrippa in 26:6, okay? Oh, wait. Sorry, in 26:17 through 18, right? Oh, wait, sorry. I mixed up my notes. Right, okay. So, sorry, 26:29, here it is. Right. Hey, Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Look, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." Right? Think about that. Using his trial as an appeal. What a hero. Right? Now, going back to the part that I skipped. All right? In 26:6. Okay. He appeals to Agrippa and he says, "Look, I'm on trial now because of the hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Okay? It's because of a fulfillment of this whole Old Testament that we as a church have been steeped in for a couple of years now. Okay? It's because of that that I can hope in the Christ when he comes. Okay? Further, Paul's mission is specifically to the Gentiles. He relates the encounter, the first encounter that Jesus that he had with Jesus on the road to Damascus when he first got knocked off his horse and he saw the Lord shining before him, right? And Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's the mission. He received that first, like right from the get-go. He received a mission. Go to the Gentiles. I am going to redeem all nations so that they can have a place alongside the people of Israel by having faith in me. Okay? And then again, the message to the Gentiles is actually a fulfillment of Judaism. This is verses 22 and 23. "To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Right? And hopefully, now that we've gone through the Old Testament, going back, we can see that, right? Now, I hope you can sympathize that it was a surprise at the time, but in retrospect, you can go back and you can find all these passages where it's so clear that the Messiah was going to bring God's kingdom outside of just Judaism to all nations. That's what's going on. It's the fulfillment of the law, all right? Then, finally, Paul goes on this long journey to Rome. He's shipwrecked on the way, okay? But as the storm is blowing up, he prophetically says, "Look, not a person on this ship is going to die." Now, there's some textual debate about whether that's 276 people or 76 people. But a lot of guys, okay? Now, and how can he have so much confidence? Look at chapter 27, verse 24. Paul has this confidence because he knows that his purpose given by Jesus is to appear before Caesar. It's like, look, we can't fail, guys, because I know where I'm going. I know that it's my destiny to preach the gospel to Caesar himself. I'm going to Rome. That's where we're heading. That's what my purpose is. And I don't know whether he's going to martyr me there or not. Turns out, martyrdom. Okay. But I know that I'm going to Caesar, and nothing's going to stop me before I get there. Do you have that kind of faith, that kind of mission mindset? Do you have that kind of vision from the Lord? where you know, this is where I'm going. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. And I am not going to let a little thing like a massive storm in the middle of the Mediterranean that crashes my ship and lands me on a random island. I'm not going to let a little thing like that keep me from the purposes of God. I'm going where my Lord's going. I'm not going to let a little distraction like my car breaking down get me off track. I'm not going to let a little distraction like my hobbies or a stressful time get me off track. I'm going to Caesar. And not because I think it's going to be a great party there. He could kill me. But I'm going to preach the gospel to Caesar. Do you have that kind of vision? Do you have that kind of purpose in your life? That's what drove Paul. And let's be imitators of Paul. Okay, again, the last chapter in 28:20. Paul maintains that even though he's done nothing against Judaism, that it's because of the hope of Israel that he is now in chains. Finally, 28:28. It says, therefore, this is finally after he's discussed with the Jews in the synagogue. Okay? He gets frustrated with them and he quotes the passage of Isaiah that Jesus himself quotes about hard hearts. Okay? You honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. He says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They'll listen. And that's where the story ends. Right? So I guess I should leave it hanging, just like the book, right? To be faithful. The book. But again, the thing I want to emphasize is that Paul is a hero that we should imitate, even as he imitates Christ. Christ turned towards Jerusalem, set his face towards Jerusalem as we were studying Luke, and was not going to be dissuaded from going to the cross, even though he knew the cross was ahead of him. That was his mission, that his purpose that he was given by the Father, and he was on that mission. And he wasn't going to let anything turn him to the right hand or to the left. Similarly, Paul. He knew that suffering was going to come, but he knew his place was in Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem to Rome, because he knew he was going to share the gospel to Gentiles. That's why God had anointed him. And he was on that mission. And snakes could bite him, and people could stone him, and he could be shipwrecked, and he could be arrested. Didn't matter. Didn't matter. In Philippians, we'll learn that he had found the secret, the great secret, of being content in all circumstances. It says, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that doesn't mean, that's not something to put on your cross-country t-shirt. What are the all things that he's talking about? He's talking about getting bitten by snakes and being shipwrecked and being arrested and being accused by your own countrymen and having 40 men make a death pact to not eat or drink until they see you murdered. Okay? Like, that's pretty... I can do all of that through Christ who strengthens me because I'm on his mission. Yeah? So I thought as we ended tonight, we could just spend a little bit of time seeking God, seeking the face of God, and crying out to him, saying, God, what do you have me doing? Why am I here? Paul had a mission. What's my mission? What do you want me doing? And if you have some inkling of what that mission is, crying out to God and saying, God, that I would have the strength of character and purpose and firmness to be like Paul. To be like Jesus. To stick with that mission that you have given me until it kills me. Amen? All right, so let's have the worship team come on up. Thank you.